afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you're listening today. Every month we have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. The phone lines are open. No question is ridiculous, okay? And if you're shy, though, about getting on the air, you can either call anonymously or you can pass your question to Joe, who will pass your question to us. We would love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can also email Susie@myfaithradio.com. I've got four copies of some Ron Rhodes resources, two copies of End Time Super Trends, two copies of The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations. Really, Ron is such a balanced biblical writer that I think you want to read anything that he's written. But you might be reading till Jesus comes back, because he's written about a kajillion books. So, Ron, thank you so much for being with us here, a second hour. We have an anonymous caller that called from last hour, didn't want to be on the air, but it had this question, wondering if you had any verse for people who are sick and can't wait to get to heaven.
Well, I suspect there's a lot of people who might be interested in that.
Yeah.
The person that I think about a lot is the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul had a physical ailment, and we know that from the fact that he had what was called a thorn in the flesh. And we're not sure what that thorn in the flesh was, but the phrase in the flesh in the Greek indicates something bodily. He had some kind of a bodily issue that the Lord chose to let him retain so that God's grace would continue to be manifest through him. Now, he also was persecuted and went through a lot of tough times because he was a servant of Christ. But I love what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. And if I might read it, it goes this way. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that will vastly outweigh them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. Now, I love that passage of Scripture because it really helps us to get a firm grip, not only on present realities, but where we're going in the future. And it tells us that no matter what kind of physical suffering we may now have, it's only temporary. Now, all of us, at least most of us, have some physical difficulties, and it's different with everybody. Our bodies are wearing down. Just look in the mirror, and you'll find plenty of evidence for that. But, you know, the fact is that our spirits can grow stronger as we continue to feed upon the Word of God. If you ask how your spirit can go stronger, well, feed upon the Word of God, which was written by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Yes, human beings were involved in recording the words in the Bible, but all of Scripture is inspired by the Spirit. And it's the Spirit's job to help us to understand what is written in the Bible. And the more that we understand what is written in the Bible, the more alive that we are spiritually. You know how I know that, Susie? It's from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 tells us over and over again that one of the roles of the Word of God is to revive our souls. And that word revive carries the idea of making alive. The Spirit makes our souls just come alive as we study the Word. Now, people who ignore the Word of God and don't have quiet times, well, you know what? They might not feel so alive. They're still saved. They're still Christians. But they might end up feeling like a barren wasteland. You know, you return to the Word of God, you feed upon the Word of God, and the Word of God has a reviving effect on you and makes you alive. So I would say that the combination of Psalm 119 and 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, are really good verses.
Very good. Love to hear from you if you've got a Bible question, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 2484. And last hour we talked about the super trend, drawing from your book, End Times Super Trends, the stats about just the apostasy in the church. And I promised, and we just didn't get to it because we had so many calls, that we would chat just for a little bit about parents and encouragement for parents. If they've got college students or young adults who've wandered from the faith, who've even defected and said, I don't believe it anymore, it's hogwash, maybe because they went to a liberal university or they just maybe had a professor who was anti-Christian, but convinced convince them enough to, that they've changed their mind about their faith. We want to offer some encouragement to parents today, how to pray, how to stand in faith, how to somehow keep your joy when your heart's really broken. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I would say, first off, don't panic. You know, take a deep breath and don't panic, because you serve a God who can do anything.
Amen.
Secondly, recognize that God often does work through people. And on the negative side, God could work through an unbelieving professor to talk your kids out of Christianity. But on the other hand, God can just as easily use you to bring your children to the truth, even if they are grown children. And one of the things that's real important for us to understand is that when you speak to a person about the Word of God, it's not as if God is uninvolved in that process. God is involved. In fact, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to the truth in the person's heart to whom you are speaking. And so as you speak the truth of the Word of God to your children, you can count on the fact that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to that truth. And number three, give it some time. You know, very often, parents want things to happen just instantly in one meeting. It may not happen in one meeting. It may be a process. But you need to be committed to that process and be willing to be used by God. And there's two things that I would focus on. Number one, I would answer their objections to the faith, and those objections probably came from an unbelieving professor. But then number two, I would also continue to set forth a positive presentation of why you believe in Christianity. Now, you've got to do both of those. You can't leave out the objection part, because those objections constitute barriers to faith. And that's what apologetics is all about. Apologetics helps you to unravel barriers to faith. It helps us to answer objections. Now, I wrote a book on that called The Big Book of Bible Answers. It's got a lot of answers in it from people who have common objections to Christianity. But you know what, Susie? There are so many good apologists out there who have written other books that are just awesome. They're just great. And so part of the process is going to be educating yourself on how to answer the objections that your child now has. Now, in my case, I can tell you how I did it, and this is something you might keep in mind if your kids haven't yet gone to college. When my kids went to college, I was on with them every night through email and through messaging, finding out what their professors told them. You know, only on spiritual issues, issues that relate to Christianity or debunking Christianity. And then I always gave them the ammo to fight that idea that very night. Now, Susie, I must tell you, that professor or those professors must have wondered where all this was coming from, because I gave them some very powerful arguments against what they were saying. But I can tell you today that my kids are now both graduates, and my son is now in seminary, and my daughter is a firm believer. She's done missionary work overseas, and so they retain their faith. But it's like hands-on, you know, and the hands-on part doesn't stop when they go off to college. You know, and so
I'm thinking somebody's like, can I give my kids your email? Because I don't have the answers you do.
Well, you know, I'll tell you the truth. I think that the reality that there are so many wonderful apologetics books out there where you can basically self-educate. There's even a book I wrote that helps Christians who don't have much time. It's called 5-Minute Apologetics for Today.
Very good.
And what it is, it's a devotional. Only the devotional has got 365 days of apologetics on different things. So every day you're exposed to some new different issue in apologetics, and by the time the year is gone, why, you've got yourself a good little education on a lot of apologetics.
We might need to do a show on that little book. We'll have to find that one, huh?
Well, yeah, it's still swimming along out there. It was written years ago, but I mean, it's found a niche out there, and so I'm very glad about that. But I don't just want to point at myself. I want to be real clear that there are many fine apologists who have written books that answer objections out there. A lot of them are personal friends of mine that I've worked with and written books with. You know, I'm thinking about, for example, Norman Geisler. I've written 3 or 4 books with him. Ravi Zacharias, I've written books with him. My old friend Ken Samples from back in the Christian Research Institute days has written a book on, it's called Without a Doubt, and answers 20 common doubts that a lot of young people have. And so there's just a lot of wonderful stuff out there.
Okay. Well, when we come back, we're going to draw a question from your End Time Super Trend book about the stats about the moral decline of America and what Christians need to do in our day. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. Again, I've got four copies, four Ron Rhodes books, two End Time Super Trends, two copies of The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations. If you want in on the drawing, email with a question, and don't forget your mailing address. If you call in, just don't forget to give your mailing address to Joe, all right? 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. We'll be back in a minute.
Tell me to love with open arms like you do. A love that erases all the lies and sees the truth.
Yes, Lord, help us to love the way you do, so when others look in our eyes, they see you. Great, great song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, to answer your questions. I've got four Ron Rhodes books, resources, in the studio today. He's written lots and lots of books. These two that I'll highlight today is End Time Super Trends and A Complete Guide to Christian Denominations. You can get in the drawing, but if you call, make sure you hang on after your question, give Joe your address, and if you email, include your address. We'll draw four names, and some of you will get some great books. 877-933-2484. We've got Tom checking in from Fargo. Hey, Tom, how are you today?
Oh, real good, Susie, real good. Say, just a quick question about, in Hebrews 5, it talks about God, Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. How does he come into play? And there was one other reference to Melchizedek when, wasn't he the king of Salem, and Abraham gave a tenth of everything to him? So how does Melchizedek fit together, and Jesus was from the line of Judah? How does all this come together?
Excellent. What do you say, Ron?
Well, it's a fascinating thing to talk about because there are many that believe that Melchizedek was a type of Christ in addition to Christ having the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, the very name Melchizedek is made up of two Hebrew words that mean king and righteous. But Melchizedek was also a priest. And so, therefore, Melchizedek foreshadows Christ as a righteous king-priest. Not only that, the text of Scripture indicates to us that Melchizedek was also the king of Salem. Now, Susie, you probably know that the word Salem means peace. And so he is the righteous king priest of peace. He's the king of peace or the prince of peace. And so the Melchizedek priesthood in Scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is viewed as an eternal priesthood. And I'm getting that from Hebrews 7, verse 3, which says that Melchizedek had no father or mother. Now, actually, what that means in the ancient Old Testament was that there was no record of his father and mother. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek was actually eternal. But nevertheless, it does open the door for the author of Hebrews 7, verse 3, to say that because Melchizedek himself had no father or mother, then the priesthood of Christ is an eternal priesthood. Now, why is that important? It's important because the temporal priesthood of the Levites, you know, Aaron's priesthood, was a thing where you had to do it every year. You had to offer a continual sacrifice, and, nothing was finally done. You just had to keep on repeating sacrifices. But with Christ himself, an eternal sacrifice was offered, and that sacrifice was he himself. And so when you think about the distinction between the Melchizedek priesthood and the old Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, just think in terms of one being final and permanent and the other being temporal and ongoing. Now, if I might real quick, Susie, just to give you the overall context of what's going on, the book of Hebrews was written to some Jewish Christians who were being persecuted by the high priest. And because of that persecution, they were being tempted to go back into the external observances of Judaism, even while retaining faith in Christ, And they thought that if they engaged in the external observances of Judaism, including the, you know, the Levitical sacrifices, maybe the high priest would leave them alone. The author of Hebrews says, don't do that. Christ is superior in every way. The Levitical priesthood has passed away, and now we have the Melchizedek priesthood, which is an eternal priesthood. And Christ's priesthood guarantees your salvation. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. And so that's the overall context of why the author of Hebrews is telling the recipients all of this.
Interesting. Tom, thanks so much for that question. We'd love to hear from you. The phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. So drawing from your book, End Time Super Trends, another thing that you addressed was the moral decline of America. Now, we had last hour a couple of questions around judgment of America, and how do you know when America has entered into a judgment, and is that something God does? So speak to all of those, if you would.
Well, you know, I think that there's not only a doctrinal apostasy, but there's also a moral apostasy today. Now, the word apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means falling away or a departure. So there's been a departure from the truth, not just doctrinally, but also there's been a moral departure from God's will. And what we have today is that self reigns supreme. In fact, George Barna did a poll, and he found that there's a shift underway at present which moves authority from outside of ourselves, like the Bible, to within us. Self is now on center throne. And just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, a majority of Americans, including three-quarters of all millennials, you know, those are people who became adults by the year 2000, three-quarters of them view self as supreme, and they think that morality is based solely on their personal feelings. And then 57% of the broader culture believe that as well. They believe that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. And it kind of reminds me of Judges 21. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Now, what are some of the real-life statistics on all of this? Well, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, 68% of Americans now believe that sexual relations between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman is okay. 63% of Americans now believe that cohabitation or living together is okay. 71% of Americans say divorce is perfectly acceptable. 63% of Americans believe that sexual thoughts or fantasies is just fine. 61% of Americans say it's absolutely fine for a baby to be born out of wedlock. 69% of Americans believe that euthanasia is perfectly acceptable. That is to say, you can put an old person to death. You can take actual steps to end life. You know, 53% of Americans agree it's okay to have sexual relations with someone of the opposite sex to whom you are not married. You know, I've got this long list of statistics that would take up the rest of the hour, but the point that I'm trying to make with these statistics is that there has been a cultural shift in our society. And isn't it interesting, Susie, that this cultural shift coincides with people's departure from wanting to have anything to do with the Bible? Those two things line up perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
People have departed from the Bible, and morality has really been slipping into the gutter, you know, since that happened. And that's in America. I'm not talking worldwide. I'm talking America alone. And things are actually worse in certain parts of the world. And so I think that this is something to take seriously. It's not just an issue that's among adults, but, you know, when you're thinking about elementary schools and junior high schools, we've got some of the same problems. You know, you've got the sexting, for example, that young people are involved in. And you've got this thing called revenge porn, where people are posting pictures of other friends that they have online. And all of this emboldens me to say that we're facing a moral crisis today. And, in fact, only 1 out of 5 Americans today believe that our country is okay morally. 4 out of 5 believe that we're in serious trouble. And so, you know, I don't want to seem like I'm a reactionary. I don't want to seem like I'm overdoing any of this. But, you know, if you're not upset about some of those statistics, what does that say? It kind of reminds me of that frog that boiled to death when the temperature was raised 1 degree each hour, and the frog never realized that he was boiling to death, you see. So I think that we've become insensitized or desensitized in this country to the things of God. And to me, that's a very dangerous place to be.
I mean, really, how can you look at our entertainment, you look at these stats, and think things are okay? Maybe you're entertaining yourself to death because, as you say, the frog in boiling water. Enough said. We've got about 2.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. Nope, he's not ready yet. Okay, we're working through some calls here. A number of emails came in, but again, we've got about a little over two minutes to our hard break. This listener says, would you say the weeds of Matthew chapter 13 and the people spoken about in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 all point to unregenerate believers in the church? And I don't expect you to know those verses by heart, but I'm thinking you probably do. Should I look them up real quick?
Well, you know, this is just basically talking about different reactions to the Word of God. And, for example, if you throw a seed onto rocky ground, you know, which is a very shallow type of a soil with lots of rocks around, you know, you might have a little pop-up from the seed, but not much. There's no depth, and there's not enough to really sustain it for very long. Or a seed could be thrown among the thorns, you know, and if a seed is thrown among the thorns, it can actually get choked out. In other cases, the seed is thrown into good soil, and it thrives. Now, this basically mirrors what we find in evangelism, because sometimes when you're evangelizing, sometimes the seed does fall onto good soil, and we see a new spiritual birth, and we see a person come alive spiritually. But there's other times when you share the Word of God where it falls on rocky soil, and you might compare that to the things of this world. The things of this world can choke out the Word of God so that people don't see their need for the Word of God. So I think that that's probably what's going on with this. And I might mention to you that on a broader level, from chapter 13 onward, different aspects of the kingdom of God are set forth by parables. And these are word pictures that are used as teaching tools by Jesus. And in this particular case, the word picture simply illustrates different responses to God's word that all of us will encounter.
And looking at Matthew 7 as we're coming up on this break, so the 13 is, you're right, the parable of the soils. Then Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, think about that, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Many will say that. And he will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Wow. We're going to talk about that passage, and I see some calls coming in as well. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Just love that song. And maybe you're in a valley today or a battle. This we know. We will see the enemy run. We will see the victory come. We will hold on to every promise you have made, Lord, because you are unfailing. Don't forget that great message. So glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes. And we're going to finish the question that we got by email after we take a couple calls here. 877-933-2484. We've got Daniel checking in from Superior. Hey, Daniel, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate your program. It's a real
thank
pleasure.
You. Thank you so much.
I just wanted to, I know it's kind of shifted to the conversation to kind of how America and is kind of falling away, but I just wanted to bring back to something Ron Rhodes briefly touched on, and that was not needing to keep anything in the Old Testament or going back to Jewish roots or practices in the Old Testament. But, you know, there's a scripture that says, you know, we're to keep God's feast for all generations. And when I mention that to other Christians, they have no problem celebrating Easter with, you know, its roots in Ishtar and Christmas when Jesus wasn't born in December and Halloween. We won't celebrate Halloween, you know. And I just feel like, you know, if God says we should keep this feast for all generations, why doesn't the church celebrate some of those feasts? You know.
Interesting. What do you say, Ron? Thank you, Daniel.
Well, the the Hebrew term for forever and forever and ever or terms like that is often a translation from a particular Hebrew word that simply means into the indeterminate future. And the fact of the matter is that we believe in what's called progressive revelation. And in progressive revelation, we learn certain things about God and his activities among men in the Old Testament. But with each passing generation, by the time we're finished with the New Testament, we have been given the fullness of revelation. And, for that reason, I think it's very important that we interpret the Old Testament in light of the clear verses of the New Testament. Just to give you an example of why that's necessary, if you went over to Psalm 102, for example, we find all kinds of verses about Yahweh being the creator. And those are good verses. It's exciting to think about how Yahweh is the creator. But you know, there's no mention of Jesus in there. But when you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 2 and following, Psalm 102, certain verses in Psalm 102 are quoted as being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's an example of interpreting the Old Testament according to the greater light of the New Testament. Likewise, when we read about God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and how God accompanied them through the wilderness, we don't see Jesus being mentioned there. But the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Christ was the rock that accompanied the Israelites through the wilderness in Old Testament times. That's another example of interpreting the Old Testament according to the New Testament. My point being that in progressive revelation, we want to make sure that we're properly interpreting things as they were intended to be interpreted. And God himself, I think, shows us that. When you look at how Jesus and the apostles, for example, dealt with the Old Testament, it seems clear that there was a new thing coming. The new thing that came about was Christianity, and Christianity was not just a continuation of Judaism. And we know that to be true because Jesus said you can't put new wine in old wineskins. Christianity is not merely a continuation of Judaism. Christianity is something brand new, something totally different. And so, Christians don't celebrate those feasts. We do honor those feasts, and there are certainly some Messianic Christians who continue to honor those feasts. But in the New Testament, we see nothing about those feasts. And again, let's recognize that Christianity is different than Old Testament Judaism.
877-933-2484. Daniel, thank you for that question. Jim's checking in from Cloquet, way up northern Minnesota. Hey, Jim, thanks for calling. You're on the air.
Great. Thanks for having me, Susie. You do a great job.
Thank you so much.
Dr. Rhodes, I do a lot of ministry to the group out of Brooklyn, New York, and I know you've got the book Reasoning from the Scriptures with that same group. Obviously, one of the chief denials is that of the deity of Christ. My question is, in John 8:24, we see Jesus saying, "You'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." I guess my question is, are we to take that we're going to die in our sins unless we believe that he referencing him as the Messiah? Or is it just the I am, like it would be with John 8:58? Because I'm told that he actually doesn't belong there in the original Greek. And I guess if it is the latter, I guess I wonder why we don't see the same reaction to the Jews as we would in John 8:58.
Well, I think that the I am statements in John's gospel are very significant because we see it over and over again. It's beyond coincidence. And of course, for those who don't know, this points back to God's name. You know, when Moses asked God, you know, what should I call you? And God says, I am that I am. It's a name that indicates eternal existence. And it's from that term or that phrase, I am, that we derive the name Yahweh. Now, Yahweh and I am are not the exact same in the Hebrew, but the term Yahweh did derive from that term. And Yahweh is a term that indicates eternal existence, as well as it indicates that the God is a faithful covenant God. Now, it's very significant that in the New Testament, Jesus is recognized as I am. It's not just in John 8:24, but John 8:58, where Jesus actually tells the Jewish people that I am. Before Abraham was, I am, thereby claiming to be a deity. And, of course, they tried to stone Jesus because they thought he was committing blasphemy. Now, you're correct in saying that in the original Greek, it actually reads, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, most translations fill it in. For example, one translation says, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. To me, I think that one of the points that's going on there is that not just any old Jesus will do, but rather the true Jesus of Scripture. You know, Paul himself warned against those who would believe in other Jesuses to the Corinthians, and Jesus himself warned in Matthew 7 and Matthew 24 against those who would believe in a false Christ. Well, the object of our faith is Jesus, but it must be the object of faith that is described in Jesus. It cannot be the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who was a created being, who was created as the Archangel Michael, and then when he became a man, God took the life essence out of the angel and put it into a human, so that Christ in the incarnation was not God in human flesh, but was merely human with the essence of an angel. And then when Christ resurrected, it was a resurrection spiritually and invisibly as an angel-like creature. Now, placing that Jesus as the object of your faith doesn't bring salvation. You know, that's a counterfeit Jesus who preaches a counterfeit gospel. And if you have a counterfeit Jesus that preaches a counterfeit gospel, you've got a counterfeit salvation. Mm. And there's really no exceptions to that maxim. And so, again, I think that what's going on in John 8:24 is that, you know, we've got to have faith in the true Jesus.
Wow. Amen. Okay, so back to that email question. I'm going to reread it. So, friends, if you just hopped in your car, you're listening here. This listener says, would you say the weeds of Matthew chapter 13, that's where you read about the parable of the soils, and the people spoken about in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and that is the passage where they said, where Jesus said, many people did miracles in his name. Many people cast out demons. And they will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. So the question is, would you say the weeds referred to in Matthew 13 and the people spoken about in Matthew 7 all point to unregenerate believers in the church? What do you say, Ron?
I think that Matthew 7 is distinct from Matthew 7:13. What you got to do is you got to pull the lens back of the camera back so that you can see the broader context of what's going on in Matthew 7. And when you look at what's going on in Matthew 7, what we see is that Jesus was dealing specifically with one group of people, and that is the Pharisees, whom he categorizes as false prophets in Matthew 7:15. Now, these individuals may have claimed to be God's representatives with God's message, but in fact, they were not at all what they appeared to be. In fact, the Pharisees were more accurately ferocious wolves who had come to destroy God's flock. And if you doubt that, check out Matthew 23, verses 4 through 36. These guys were full of hypocrisy. They were full of unrighteousness. And despite their self-righteous claims, Christ in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 indicates that lip service is not enough. Now, there is an application that we can learn for ourselves here. And that lesson is that many people may make an outward profession of faith and even give the external appearance of being devout, but there's many individuals who never came into a true relationship with Jesus. They make an empty profession of faith, and it's on the day of judgment that Jesus will say, I never knew you. Now, the only relationship that you could draw with Matthew 13 would be that some of these people who make an empty profession of faith could be identified as people in whom the word of God was thrown on rocky soil so that it didn't really take. It didn't really blossom into anything spiritual. But that's kind of a loose relationship. I don't think there's a formal relationship between the two passages, but you could relate them loosely in that way.
It is interesting that the people referred to in Matthew 7 performing great miracles. It sounds like a thriving ministry, delivering people from demons in his name. I mean, it does call for discernment on our part, because truly, just because maybe someone's got all kinds of numbers and all kinds of flash, you need discernment about what's going on.
Well, that's right. In fact, there are miracles that are done that are called counterfeit miracles and counterfeit signs and wonders in Scripture. In fact, when the false prophet comes on the scene during the future tribulation period in Revelation 4 through 18, he will engage in false signs and wonders and false miracles. We also know that, you know, just from our study of false religions and cults, that there are real miracle claims. Now, I'm not saying they're bona fide miracles, but there are miracle claims. And so the idea is that these people are proving that they are spiritual. They're proving that they've got a fast track to God's truth because they've done miracles. These are times for discernment. You know, one of the things that we read about in the Old Testament is that if somebody does a sign and a wonder, and yet they lead you to a different God than that described in the Bible, you are to reject him.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, we come back to the fact that the Bible is our barometer of truth, and it is against Scripture that we must test all other truth claims, especially today when you can channel surf at night and see all kind of weird miracles being done.
Yeah.
And so it's important that we make sure that we're grounded in the Word of God.
And just one caveat before we grab Paul's call from Apple Valley is not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because all you have to do is read stories of Christians in third world countries, and they are seeing miracles. They are seeing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit move in ways we can't even imagine. And yet I would feel like we are in a culture that's quick to dismiss all of that as hogwash and have mercy, because we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Lord in this day, and he still is one who works miracles. All right, Paul. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Ron. Did you want to say
I was just going to say, you know, Chuck Swindoll lives in my city here. He's just a couple of miles down from me, and his church is only about 3 miles from my house here. It's a big square building, and so they call it Chuck in the Box, of all things. But anyway, the point that I was going to make is that he had an old friend from the military give him a call and told him that he had stage 4 cancer and asked Chuck to pray. And Chuck just offered a simple prayer, just a very simple prayer. Nothing, he didn't hear any bells or whistles or any angels singing from heaven or anything like that. He offered a simple prayer on behalf of his old friend. And his old friend contacted him a few weeks later, and the doctors could find no cancer.
Hmm. Wow.
Now, you know, Chuck is a reliable guy. He really is. And when you have reliable men like that reporting bona fide miracles, that just proves that, you know, what you said is true. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That there are genuine miracles. And the only way that there can be counterfeit miracles is if, in fact,
there
the real
go.
Miracles already exist.
That's so good. Okay, Paul, I want to apologize to you because we have to take a break, but I hope you can hang on. This break is very short, like a minute and a half. I want to get your question. 877-933-2484. We've got a few more email questions to get through as well. Giving away 4 copies of Ron Rhodes' books. When you call in, make sure you give your address if you want in on the drawing. 877-933-2484, or email with your question and your address, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. You're having a really great day. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Of the Promise. Every month we have our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program to answer your Bible questions. One more segment left, so we'd love to take your call. 877-933-2484. That's a toll-free call. And Paul's checking in from Apple Valley. Hey, Paul, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Well, hello. Thanks for taking my call, Susie. I love your program.
So grateful. Thanks, Paul.
Hi, Ron. Yeah, a quick question on the New Jerusalem. They talk about the New Jerusalem being 1,400-mile cube, which isn't really very big if you think about all the believers out there that potentially could be saved by the grace of Jesus, by the grace of God. But they talk about no evil will be able to enter that city. So are we all the believers going to be in that city, or are we going to be living outside of it in a new heaven and new earth, or... I'm just curious about that.
Thanks,
well,
Paul.
That is a good question, and it's a topic of fascination to me personally. And what we know from Scripture is that the New Jerusalem is the city of the redeemed. And I believe it's the city that Christ himself is creating, and he spoke about it in John 14, verses 1 to 3, where Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And depending upon how you interpret the original Hebrew, it could be 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400 miles, or 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. There is some discussion on that. But Revelation 21, verse 2 says that it's going to come down and rest on the new earth. And so there's going to be a new Jerusalem on a new earth. And the way I like to put it is that there's going to be a resurrected city on a resurrected earth in a resurrected universe. And, of course, you and I will have resurrected bodies as we live in the New Jerusalem. And so I think that, you know, you're probably making reference to the gates that you see in the New Jerusalem and how people can come in and out and so forth. I think that we're going to be able to leave the New Jerusalem and not just go around the rest of the earth, even though it's going to actually take up quite a bit of the land space on earth. But I also think that we're going to have the option and the possibility of going beyond earth. And there's a lot of theologians that talk about this, that with our new resurrection bodies that have far more supernatural capabilities than our present bodies, God may have us just all over his new created universe, the new heavens and the new earth. It seems unreasonable that God would create new heavens and new earth unless he allowed redeemed and resurrected believers to actually experience the wonders of the new heavens. And so people, you know, the redeemed will actually be able to enter and go back in through the gates at the New Jerusalem. And I think the most wonderful thing I can say about the New Jerusalem is it's going to have a transparent nature to it. And the text of Scripture tells us that the glory of God shines through it, and there is no night. Your bodies won't need recuperation. There's no night, and God's glory is always lighting up the city.
Thank you so much, Paul, for that question. Appreciate it so much. So we've got a listener who wrote in and said, I've heard some pastors say that God cannot be around sin, but I've also read in Colossians where it says he is in everything. I would love your thoughts. And just to throw this out here, just pulled up Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. And you know, I've heard different guests who've said when they had wandered from the Lord and they're in a bar and the Holy Spirit says, is this what you want for your life? Because I have something better. And they put the beer down and they walk out and they come to the Lord. I mean, speak to that. I mean, right away, those were my thoughts, is that he's with us wherever we go because he's going after us. But that doesn't mean we hold loosely and make light of sin. But I'd love to know the scholar's answer now here. Go ahead.
No, I think that you're right. This is what we call the omnipresence of God. That's kind of a fancy theological word. But it basically means that God is everywhere present. That doesn't mean that God is stretched thin throughout the universe, as if a little piece of him is here and a little piece of him is there. Rather, it means that God in his whole being is everywhere present, and there is nowhere that you can go where God is not. Now, that's good news when you think about it, because if I'm in the deepest, darkest part of the world and I'm scared to death and I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, well, I know God's with me. If I'm out on a boat out in the stormy sea, well, I know that God is with me. He's there too. No matter where I am, God is present. Now, when it's talking about God can't be in the presence of evil, that's a completely different sense of God's presence, because we know that our entire world is full of evil. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
Our entire planet, including yours truly, has a sin nature. You know, but that doesn't mean that God is not with me. I am one of the redeemed. Even if I wasn't one of the redeemed, God is still everywhere present. But God, in terms of his moral being, in terms of his righteousness and his holiness, will not be in the presence of sin. It's kind of a judicial thing, you know. Jesus himself and his death on the cross, I mean, that was a pretty wicked thing, but God was everywhere present, even while the Romans and the Jews took part in nailing his son to the cross. God was ever present. He didn't pull back. He was there. He chose not to get involved, and he judicially turned his back on Christ, but you have to underline the word judicial. It was a judicial turning away from Christ so that Christ experienced all alone the full brunt of sin on him. But nevertheless, God was still everywhere present. It might seem kind of hard to understand, Susie, but the fact is that God is so great with such awesome attributes that there's no way that we can reconcile in our finite minds everything that is true about God.
Yeah,
but we can't accept it. I mean, Scripture is very clear that God is omnipresent.
Indeed, and he's a most holy God. So you think about, in a brief moment, let's say, you know, the Bible says he distances himself from the proud and he draws near to the humble. So let's just paint a, theoretical picture. Let's say you've got a pastor who's got a booming ministry, and suddenly it's all gone to his head. He's taking credit. His flesh is glorying in God's presence, and the Bible says no flesh should glory. And then you've got a prisoner who's made all kinds of rotten choices. He's in his cell. He's repentant. He's received Christ. And in that moment, he's on his knees interceding for his loved ones, for his city, for his nation. I mean, Jesus draws near to the humble. He distances himself from the proud, but still there's an omnipresence that he's everywhere, and he's attentive to the details of our lives. I mean, that's a mystery we cannot fathom, but it's something we should grapple with, right?
Well, it is, and the fact is that Christ is not just omnipresent among believers, but he's also omnipresent among unbelievers. There's nowhere where God is not. And the reason why that's a glorious good thing is that no matter what part of the world you're in and you're an unbeliever, well, God is there waiting for you to respond. He is there waiting for you to respond. And if you respond positively, then he will reveal himself to you. And so it's a wonderful attribute. It goes hand in hand with God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, as well as his omnipotence, which is the fact that God is all-powerful. It's hard for us to fathom a being who is all-powerful and all-knowledgeable and everywhere present, but those are just three of many divine attributes that we could look at. And personally, Susie, I think that one of the great things that we're going to be able to do in heaven is to be able to stare at God and to learn more about his awesomeness every day that passes.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Well, we've got more questions, but we are actually out of time, so I'm going to ask if you would pray for each one of us, that our love for the things of God would grow, that our taste for the things that are bad for us would diminish, and that God would just awaken us, as we talked about the moral decline in our day, that God would break our hearts for what breaks his. As far as it starts with us, may revival start in our own hearts. Would you pray in that regard?
Absolutely. Father, we come to you today before your throne, a throne of new mercies and a throne of new compassions, and I pray that all who have tuned in today will experience a fresh inflow of your mercies and your compassions, and that you would meet every one of their needs. Lord, you have told us that your word has a reviving effect on the soul, and so I ask personally for each listener that you'd move each one of them to really root themselves in your word. I ask for life change for each one of us. Let us not be content with mere head knowledge of your word, but rather let your word shape our lives and mold our thinking and govern our decisions. And finally, Lord, please grant us an eternal perspective that interprets all earth realities from the vantage point of heaven. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Father, I want to thank you for Ron, for all the time that he invests in us and in our listeners. I pray you pour it back to him, that you'd multiply his efforts with great success. You'd bless him in health, mind, body, and spirit. Bless him in his family and the relationships. Bless him in the work of his ministry. And he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. I pray he would sense a tangible freshness in you because of what he's invested in us. God, we just thank you for this dear brother and for this time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, dear brother. We appreciate you so much.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
What a great, great day. Wow. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. So walk with him, talk with him, listen to what he has to say, get into his word, pray, keep your heart humble and teachable, you know, determined to be unoffendable. I mean, talk about ways you can walk humbly and graciously with God. Then the world will notice and they'll ask you about the hope that's within you. Amazing, huh? Don't go away. We'll meet you back here next time.